like that part too. Who is this man? Intense, yes? Now, of course, why are we acting out the story of Esther? A couple reasons. When I was in high school, this very thing was done in this sanctuary, and the visual image of this portrayed in this way has stuck with my memory. I forget the sermons. The sermon will come and go, but hopefully what you see portrayed will stick in your mind, and as you read the book of Esther, it will come alive again, come to life for you again. Also, in the Feast of Purim, the Jews will read through the book of Esther, and they will even act it out like this, like we're doing here. They will do it in one sitting. And when the name of Haman is given, of course, they boo and they hiss and they stomp their feet, and it's really done up. It's fun, but it's real. This experience, the danger of being Jewish, of being a part of God's chosen family, has been real throughout history. It is real today. And the message we have from Esther chapter 7 speaks of another danger that exists. It's the danger of sin. It's what the Bible calls our flesh. When Adam and Eve sinned, the whole world was affected. Their walk with God, what they were made for, was severed. And they now began, Adam and Eve, and then hence the rest of us, began a walk of death. We are the walking dead without Christ. My father-in-law, often I remember when he was teaching youth group here, he would just say, without Jesus, you're as good as a zombie. You don't have life in you. You are the walking dead. You're gripped. We're gripped by sin. And what the Bible calls our flesh is in control of you. When you come to Jesus Christ, then, he gives you new life. The life of Jesus indwells you, transforms you, gives you a new heart, new desires. And yet, there's this struggle. And this danger persists within you. You know and even desire to do something good, but then at the same time, you feel this desire to go the other way, to be in control, to resist the call of God on your life, to fulfill some passion or some calling or some desire. You know, our wickedness, our flesh, it's not just about our actions, it's even about our thoughts. Where do these thoughts that I get come from? Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's just a desire for something. Why do I keep desiring this one thing? Why am I attracted? My eyes are attracted to certain things. Why do I spend my time in certain ways? Why do I spend my money on these things? And as I do those things, this new life that exists in me, the Holy Spirit, has given me a new desire. And I'm saying, but I don't really want to do this. There's this struggle. This is what the message is about to us. Up here we see a picture of a woman who is throwing herself on the grace of the king, on the mercy of the king. And we see a man who, in the end, he did say, we heard as Alex portraying Haman expressed, you know, forgive me. And he pleaded for his life with Esther, Haman did. And he was hoping, he saw the king was mad at him and was going to kill him, so he's hoping that he might be able to get her to intercede for him. She's just interceded for her own people. She's the intercessor, so he's going to her. But it does not help him. It's too late. It's too late. So he's gripped by fear. We see a woman who now has been gripped by grace and a man who's gripped by fear. That's the title of our message. It's gripped by grace. The main point is that grace frees us from that fear, from the grip of fear that Haman had. And as we see this portrayed, I want to just begin with this. You saw this tableau up here on the stage as they're acting out. You saw the king and Esther and Haman here at this banquet. As we said, it's the seventh banquet that occurs in this book. It's the second banquet that Esther puts on. How did they get here? How did Haman and how did Esther get to where they were? So we're going to have a quick review on the screen. behind me, you're going to see this chart. Here's Haman, and here's Esther. I have my own version here. Haman was wealthy. He came from a prominent family. He's known as Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. So he comes from the family known as the Agagites. He's probably from the tribe of Amalek, a descendant of the kings of Amalek. Esther is from the Jews, and they are in captivity. She's taken. Her people were taken from Israel. She's also taken to the palace. She's an orphan. She has no family, immediate family of her own. She's actually raised by her cousin, her older cousin, Mordecai. Next, we see that Haman is in his position because he's been promoted by the king. He's been advanced by the king, and his authority is established by the king. Esther is also in her position because of the king. She's chosen amongst all the other, from all the other women who were collected, she's chosen to be the queen. She found favor, which literally is the same word that means grace. She found grace and was loved by the king. Haman, he's from his position, he decides, look how great I am. And even the king ordered that people should bow down to him. Unfortunately, that had to be ordered. People wouldn't do it on their own. He didn't earn this honor, I don't think. But he wants to be worshipped. And Mordecai refuses to bow down, refuses to worship Haman. And because of that, Haman gets angry and he becomes the accuser. He accuses Mordecai, in fact, accuses all the Jews before the king. And Esther and Mordecai, they want to save the Jewish people. Haman then offers to pay. He offers, in our currency today, it'd be around $250,000 to pay for the cost to destroy the Jewish people throughout all of the Persian world. In contrast, Mordecai has nothing to offer. In fact, he hears this news and he takes off his robes, the robes that would be worn in the royal palace, and he puts on sackcloth and ashes. Now, he's not allowed into the palace when he does that, and it disturbs Esther, and she sends him new clothes and says, put these on, what are you doing? And he says, no. He recognizes his own need, and he publicly proclaims his own need. He humbles himself. And then we see Haman. Haman's all about himself. Here's Mordecai, not ashamed to state the truth of his need. But Haman, he does have a need, but he hides it. He hides it inside. And when Mordecai refuses to acknowledge his greatness, doesn't give him glory, it disturbs Haman. And Haman goes home, gathers his wife around him and all his friends, and he says, look how rich I am. Look at all my sons. Look at all the glory I have. Look how I've been recognized by the king and even the queen. And I've been invited to a second dinner. And yet all this doesn't satisfy me. Look at all the grace that's been poured out on him. And yet it all doesn't satisfy him. So his advisors at that moment only work to make him feel better. And they say, hey, you know, you should build up a gallows, a tree, literally, it literally means tree, a 75-foot tree in your yard and hang Mordecai on it. That might make you feel better. That's the advice that they give. But the advice that Esther is given from Mordecai is not the kind of advice that tries to make you feel better. In fact, he says, you there in the palace, you think you will be safe from this law? The destruction of the Jews will certainly come upon you. You need to go into the king. You got to do the hard task. You've been placed in this position to get this done. Go do it. And if you don't do it, maybe salvation will come from somewhere else. Who knows? So he's willing to confront her with hard news. Haman has free access to the king. Esther has not really tested this before, for the law says you can't come into the king unless you've been summoned, and if you do, you could be put to death unless the scepter is lowered, and then you can go in and talk to the king. And she's given that special grace. Haman can come in anytime he wants. Haman loves this position he's in, this access to the king, and he revels in this position. And yet, Esther has to consider herself already dead. She has position, but in order to enter into that palace, she has to say, all right, it's against the law. I will go. If I perish, I perish. She has to consider herself already dead. The law considers her and Mordecai already dead. And yet, even though Haman revels in his position, he's not satisfied with it. He's not satisfied with power and position and riches. Esther has to learn the lesson that the power and the position and the riches that she has as queen will not save her. Haman wants life on his own terms. That's the flesh. My way. I want my way. Isn't that the slogan that we hear advertised? Have it your way now. We won't promote that restaurant chain. So, nothing against them, though. So he wants life on his own terms. But she just wants to live. Mordecai just wants to live. They want their people to live. I think, you know, here's a picture of two priorities. They see that they're already dead. He wants life on his own terms. It can be summed up this way. Haman says, if my enemy is dead, the man who stands against me, then maybe I can live in peace. If I can just kill Mordecai, that one man who exposes my inner insecurities, if I get rid of that, maybe I'll be okay. But Esther, in contrast, says, if I consider myself dead, then I might gain life. Isn't that what Jesus did for us? Haman thinks he deserves a reward. The king calls him in and says, hey, I want to honor this one man. We forgot to honor him. What should we do with a man that we would honor? And Haman says, I think the king's talking about me. So he concocts this plan, and the king says, go do that to Mordecai. And so Mordecai, who doesn't seek reward, is rewarded. We learn the lesson, a lot of lessons from the book of Esther, but we see that pride is humiliated and humility is honored. You find this throughout Proverbs. Proverbs 16 is full of it. That if you raise yourself up, you're going to bump your head. If you bow yourself down, the Lord will elevate you. And so our first point this morning, again, is grip grace, not glory. Haman was all about glory. He didn't consider anything that he had as something freely given or that he was blessed with. He thought he deserved it, and he just wanted more of it. And Mordecai's refusal to bow down to him called his bluff. Mordecai was saying, you don't deserve this. There's only one who deserves it, and that's the God of Israel. The lesson that Esther had to learn is what Jesus says in Luke 9:25. What will it profit you if you gain the whole world and yet lose your soul? Nothing you have can save you. Nothing you hope to have can save you. What we need to be doing, the position we need to find ourselves in, is recognizing that our God, whom James calls the Father of Lights, is the giver of gifts. He gives. Everything good that you have comes down from God, the Father of Lights. So in response to that, we need to worship the God who gives grace. We've been blessed so much. Even if you've not trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, if you haven't wrestled with this idea of sin in your life and rebellion against God and that you're severed from relationship with God and you need Him, let's set that aside for a moment and just think of all the other wonderful things that we've been graced with, blessed with. On Mars Hill, Paul's talking to the Athenian philosophers and religious experts of his day, and he says, you know, God sends the rain and the sun on everyone, the wicked and the righteous alike. That we have a good God. He cares for his creation, that God has blessed us. And that's where Haman is, a wicked man, and yet look how much grace has been poured upon him. And he doesn't recognize that it's a free gift, that he's been blessed. Worship the God who gives grace. I think if we had hearts of thanksgiving, it's what I love about the missions team that's going to Italy. They're going to put on Thanksgiving feasts, and I wanted to ask them how many. We'll find out that number later. But they're going to do some hard work, preparing meals every day. There's several meals, and they're going to be preparing these. And this concept of thanking God is so foreign to people. We should be putting on things like this here in the United States. We should be re-educating ourselves about our own Thanksgiving. Because we get so caught up in our busyness and so caught up in our own lives that we tend to go on autopilot and not thank God. Yesterday at men's breakfast, which we have the third Saturday of every month, men, if you're able to make it, Pastor Doyle shared with us a great message. And he was talking about his ministry, and one of the things he spoke on was years back in his ministry when they would have prayer times and people giving testimonies. He said, we would ask people to stand up and share a testimony, not how you came to know the Lord, but what is the Lord doing in your life right now, this week? And it was really hard for people to volunteer anything. And I can relate with that. You know, if anyone's passed the mic, open mic time, come and share what the Lord's doing. He came to the conclusion that the reason it was difficult for people to come and share was because they forgot. They forgot what the Lord had done for them in the last week. We get so busy. We're not looking out for that. We're not expecting that. We're not praying for the things in our everyday life. I was talking with my wife about this passage and talking about the things that I sort of go on autopilot, the things I tend to pray about quickly, and then the things that I don't pray about. I pray about the things that tie my heart in a knot, studying for this message. It's a heavy load, so that drives me to my knees. There was in the news a word about a kidnapping of two little Amish girls in New York, a 6-year-old and a 12-year-old. And as I read about that, that tied my heart up in a knot. But that's something that's kind of out of my reach, out of my immediate world. I cannot do anything about that, but I can pray, and so I prayed. Praise the Lord, I saw the next headline a day or two later, and they had been found, and the perpetrators arrested. Great news. But, you know, that showed a picture of me. There's things in this immediate orbit that I will pray about, things that affect me heavily, like I got to get this done, and here I am in the Word, and a message has to be given. Okay, we pray about that. There's things outside my reach. The Christians being persecuted in Iraq. I pray about that because I don't know what else to do. But what about the things in that medium orbit that are within my arm's reach? My everyday life. I go to work. The things that are on my shoulders. The things that I'm tasked with doing. Am I on my knees every day praying for those things that are in my everyday life? The things that are most easily for me to take for granted? My kids, my wife, husbands, are you praying for your wives? The most important place for the head of a household to be is on his knees. You having issues with your kids or your wife? You complain about it to anybody? You're discussing this in your marriage? How do you expect anything to change if you're not discussing it with God? Why wait for things to go south when you should go south on your knees? Get down on your knees every day for the everyday life things. Because how can you say, I worship the God who gives grace, when you don't recognize the grace in your everyday life, the blessings you have in your everyday life? Haman takes it for granted. He's just looking out for himself, concerned with glory for himself. He's not gripping grace. Gripping grace requires an active hand, your hand clasped to the other hand, your knees on the ground, praying. I wish you had all heard Pastor Doyle's message yesterday. It was about that, recognizing the God who gives grace. Our second point this morning as we walk through this passage is that all are gripped by sin. We see that as Esther tells the king what her petition and her request is. She says, "We've been sold, and my people are going to be destroyed and killed and annihilated," in verse 4. Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would not have brought this before the king. It wouldn't have been worth troubling you, O king, because remember, they're really already slaves in a foreign land. But they've been sold for senseless slaughter, purposeless. And so she brings this to the king. Slavery is the Bible's picture of sin. God gives this to us when he puts the people of Israel in Egypt. Pharaoh forgets the wonderful grace that he had access to through Joseph, and he enslaves the people to try to keep their population down because they're beginning to fear that Israel might rise up and join one of their enemies and battle against the Egyptians. So God sends a deliverer and brings them out of bondage. And as the people come out, he reminds them, he keeps saying, "Why do you want to go back into bondage?" And this phrase, "Let us go back to Egypt." Why would you want to go back? Well, it was comfortable there. I was in control there, sort of. That's the flesh. Sin gets so comfortable. And yet what God wants to teach us is that you were slaves when you were under sin. Slavery is the Bible's picture of sin. And why is it bad? It's bad because sin kills. That's what Esther said. Had we just been slaves, you know, to work in your fields, that'd be one thing. But slavery, the slavery that points to sin, is the kind of slavery that would kill us. Remember, the slavery, what was Pharaoh's agenda was slavery. He wanted to use the people for labor, but really it was to annihilate them. And slavery didn't do it, so he began to kill the baby boys. That's our picture of sin. That's where you and I are. And so the Bible talks about this flesh that we have, this desire to sin. And our third point this morning is that sinners should be gripped with fear. The idea of sin should make us afraid. I think the problem here is that we get used to our sin, especially here in the United States of America. There's so much that bombards our eyes. There's so much that the world says we need to buy and we need to have this or do this in order to be accepted by other people, that we need to have this. It's the pursuit of glory. Grip this and grip that, and you'll be happy. And so we say, well, okay, it's all right. I'll watch this thing on TV, or I'll hear this bad joke, but I really don't believe that. I'll just laugh at it because I'm going to be polite, or I'm not going to get up and walk out of this movie because somebody bought the ticket for me and I don't want to be rude. Who are you more afraid of? What somebody thinks about you, or what the holy God of the holy universe, who's going to judge your soul one day, thinks about you? What he sees, what he knows. Sinners should be gripped with fear. We see Haman here, and Haman, as she's telling the king, and Haman, our Haman here up on the stage, I couldn't portray fear in a better way. Didn't this seem real? I think it was pretty accurate what Haman must have been facing. As he comes and he begs for his life, he goes to that intercessor. She's been intercessing for her people. He goes to her, but she's not going to do him any good, because it's too late now. One day, there will be a day when it's too late. Okay, you're saying, but I've trusted Christ, so it's okay. Okay, maybe it's okay. But what about that sin in your life that the Holy Spirit has been tapping on your heart, saying, you need to get this right? Because sin will grow, and it will produce death. Maybe not eternal death if you've trusted in Jesus Christ. Okay. But what about those around you? What about your family? What about your future plans? Sin will have its effect, and God wants us to know that. And he will allow us to fall back into the position of slavery in order to let us know that we need to rely on him. Haman is the Bible's picture of the flesh. And we see Haman here, terrified. He is gripped by fear, which is good. But what kind of a fear is it? Is he really sorry? Is he really repenting? Or is he just sorry for being caught? The kind of sorry that the flesh expresses, and remember the word sorry comes from the word sorrow, the sorrow that Haman expressed is just sorry for being caught. 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul talks about two different kinds of sorrows. There's the sorrow of the world that leads to death. And then there's the sorrow that leads to repentance. Jonathan Edwards describes the sorrow that leads to repentance, and he describes it as a sweet sorrow. This other sorrow that Paul is talking about, however, is a bitter sorrow, and it leads to death. And how does it lead to death? And I think that we got to look at both these pictures here, because that's what is what we have up here on the stage. We have Esther. She is sorrowful, and she's looking for grace. And then you have Haman, who's sorry, and he would like to get out of his predicament. The flesh says, I'm sorry for being caught. And if it's not the final, if this isn't the final sentence on my life, then you know, the flesh, as we see with Haman, is a schemer. And he's all about how he can work things to his advantage. And he says, you know, next time, I'm just going to work a little harder. I know where my blind spot is. Next time, I'm not going to get caught. And so the sin repeats itself. That desire is not killed in you. That desire that is leading you down this road, whatever road it is, you know what it is. And it's going to happen again. And next time, you're not going to be as sorry. And it's going to happen again. And the sorrow is going to have this diminishing quality to it every time, and you're going to be less and less sorrowful, and you're going to be so callous that you're eventually going to not even consider this activity, this thought, this desire sinful. And it's going to start leaking out everywhere, and people are going to see it. You're going to start talking about it, and people are going to say, well, how did he get involved? How did she get involved in that? And death is going to be produced in your life. Death is eternal. Death is painful separation from God, spiritual death. If you've not trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and it's not just an agreement of the mind, saying I'm going to turn from the bad way to the good way. That's not just what repentance is, and we're going to get to that in a moment. But let's look at death and why we should be fearful of death. Hell, Bible says it's where the worm never dies. What does that mean? It means your immortal soul, which was made to be eternal, will enter a state of decay that will never end. Your body, which you'll get back, will at the resurrection, and you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. God the Father is going to say, your name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life. So you, your soul and your body, is going into hell. Hell has been prepared for Satan. And if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, that's where you're going to be. And the pain there will be immense. The decay will be such that it will always be happening. You're going to decay forever. It's going to be eternal. It's forever. It's going to be painful. You're going to feel it. It's going to burn. And you're going to be separated from God. This is sin. This is what sin does. So why, if I'm in Christ and I feel this struggle between the new me and the old me, the flesh, why do I keep going back to sin if this is what sin does? And hell, the destination of all sinners who have not been saved by Jesus Christ, why would I flirt with sin if that's where sin leads? I want to read something about repentance. About sorrow, true sorrow. And this, I need a preacher this morning for myself. So I turn to Harry Ironside, and he says, shallow preaching that does not grapple with the terrible fact of man's sinlessness and guilt, calling on all men and women everywhere to repent, results in shallow conversions. So shallow preaching results in shallow conversions. And so we have a myriad of glib-tongued professors today who give no evidence of regeneration whatever, prattling on of salvation by grace, they manifest no grace in their own lives. Loudly declaring that they are justified by faith alone, they fail to remember that faith without works is dead, and that justification by works before men is not to be ignored, as though it were a contradiction to justification by faith before God. All that means, you say you believe, then we should be able to see the fruit. You say you follow Jesus Christ, we should be able to see the changed life. It's not just a confession of your mouth. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. If you really believe that Jesus is Lord, then you'll act upon that belief. If you really have those new desires and that new life within you, then it will result in a changed life. How can you have a changed life on the inside but not on the outside? That's contradiction of terms. That's going to show that your theology is off. You're saying you believe one thing, but you're doing something else. Ironsides continues and says, to repent is to change one's attitude towards self. To change one's attitude towards self, towards sin, toward God, toward Christ. So to face these tremendous facts is to change one's mind completely so that the pleasure lover sees and confesses the folly of his empty life. The self-indulgent learns to hate the passions that express the corruption of his nature. The self-righteous sees himself a condemned sinner in the eyes of a holy God. The man who has been hiding from God seeks to find a hiding place in him. The Christ rejecter realizes and owns his need of life and salvation. I just love that picture of the one who's been hiding for God, hiding from God, now finds a hiding place in God. The man who is in Germany, who took that Gospel of John and who came back the next day and said, I read this. I don't believe in God, never have, still don't, but I like what you're doing. He has taken several steps on that road to finding that God can be his hiding place. That's God at work in his life. And God wants to do a work in your life. And if you're in Christ, God wants to continue to work in your life. And he wants you to continue to respond. He wants you to continue with what he is doing in your life. It's his doing, but you still need to grip on. We grip only because he gripped first. He has you. So respond. You have the freedom to say, my sin is dead and gone. We look at this, and we turn quickly to Galatians, and we close with these thoughts from Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Son of God, our sovereign Maker and Lord. And as you're turning there, I love the front of your bulletin says, Psalm 44, for we have sunk down to the dust, our bodies cling to the ground. So, O Lord, rise up, help us, redeem us, take us out of this slavery because of your faithful love. God's not mad at your, he's not angry with you and trying to poke his finger in your life to say, oh, well, you sinned, so I'm going to kick you here, and you sinned here, so I'm going to slap you here. I'm just going to give you an itch over here because of that sin. That's not how God works. That's the pagan concept of God, tit for tat. We talked about that last week. Our God is a God of love. He hates your sin, but he wants you. He will allow the pain of sin to work its way into your life. He will allow you to fall back into slavery so that you'll cry out to God and say, God, I've wandered off. Save me. Rise up, Lord. Do not leave me here. And because if you're in Christ, your flesh is dead. And so our last and final point is grip Jesus. Grip. Hold on to Jesus. Galatians 3:13. Says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So I love how Harbona comes up here and says, oh, by the way, King, Haman built a tree, built a gallows in his yard, 75 feet tall, to hang Mordecai on. What went through the king's mind? Because just yesterday, he and Haman honored Mordecai. Another revelation for the king. What's going on? You're going to hang Mordecai? Mordecai who saved me? Hang him on it. So the picture of the flesh now is the flesh on the tree. The curse of that law that was going to destroy the Jews now, the plan that the enemy had for Mordecai is now worked out upon the enemy. Haman falls under the curse. He hangs Mordecai. on the tree. But Jesus, then, that's a picture of Jesus here. Jesus hanged on a tree to redeem you, to buy you, to purchase you out of slavery. Jesus hanged on a tree. We look just across the page here at Galatians 2:20, which says, this is you and me, I have been crucified with Christ. I'm there on the tree with him. It's no longer I who live, but Jesus. But Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's this battle that's going on between me and my flesh. I can rejoice and say victory is mine because of what Jesus has done. I can be free. The life that is working its way out into my fingers, out into my eyes and my mouth and my feet, is the life of Christ. It can be yours. It is yours because my flesh died on that tree and Jesus rose from the grave. Jesus living frees you from the flesh. I can be free. He says it again in 5:24 of Galatians. He says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You've put your flesh on that tree. It died with Christ. And because he's alive, you're now free from that. It's dead. And perhaps the greatest news of all is because it's dead, you can leave your flesh hanging on that tree. They put Haman up there and they left him there. That's your flesh. Jesus came off, went into the grave, rose again, and you can join him. But your flesh, those evil desires are dead. They have no power over you today. Leave them hanging on the cross. Leave your flesh and grip Jesus. Galatians 5 again, 5:16 says, and 17 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. How do I consider my flesh dead? Listen to God. Get down on your knees. Pray for your family. Thank him for the grace that has been lavished upon you that begins with life in Christ. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another. There's a fight going on so that you may not do the things that you please. The fight is here on purpose, I believe, to frustrate you. So that you'll need to call out to Christ every day of your life. So that you'll need to hear, be refreshed and reminded about the good news of the gospel of Jesus. And that you can hear, Jesus loves you. Jesus wants to walk with you. He wants to grab you by the hand and take you step by step through whatever it is you're going through. He loves you. And Paul closes up Galatians with this, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. If you continue down that road, if you don't take the hand of Jesus, if you continue down that road without him, he will allow your life to be swallowed back up by the consequences of that sin. Even though he have your heart in his hands, he will allow your body and your life on this earth to go into the flames. Your family, whatever, because of your sin. That's your choice. He has you. What are you going to do with him? Let's pray. Lord, I want to be gripped by your grace all over again. And yet I praise you and I thank you that it only had to happen once. That you reached down, you took my heart, and you turned it towards yourself, and you gave me new desires. You gave me new life. You opened my eyes so that I might see Christ. So, Lord Jesus, help me to choose Christ on a daily basis. Lord, help me to have a heart that is thankful. Help me to be satisfied with you and not yearning after the things that my flesh yearns after, the things that this world says I need, the things that Satan, that father of lies, is trying to deceive me with. Lord, all of us here can relate with that. All of us here can hear the voice of deception. And it's in you alone, Lord Jesus, that we have salvation. And that's all because you loved us. Loved us and love us and continue to love us. Lord, help us to live in response to you. Help us to worship, Lord, not just with our words, but on our knees. Help us to worship not just on our knees, but on our feet as we take your word from here and proclaim it aloud. And then help us, Lord, not to just proclaim empty words, but help us to show that love by meeting the felt needs of others out there in that world, that empty world. Father, fill it up. Fill it up with your people. In Jesus' name, amen.